Just again, a reminder, if you don't have the two handouts, they are in the back. And let's now turn to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, and let's stand as we read the Word of God together. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and two cubits shall be its height. Its horns shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and round its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold round it. You shall make two golden rings for it. Under its molding, on two opposite sides of it, you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year. With the blood of the sin offering of atonement, he shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. And now over to verse 34. The Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting, where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. According to a study published by the American Association for the Advancement of Science, researchers discovered that the human nose has roughly 400 types of scent receptors that can detect at least 1 trillion different odors. That would explain why you have that gag reflex when you open your refrigerator door after being gone for 2 weeks. You don't have to go rifling, searching through the food to realize something's died in there and it needs to come out. God has made us with this incredible sense of smell to recognize all these different fragrances. And what is interesting is that smells play an important part in the worshiping life of Israel. Now, don't get worried. This isn't going to be a sermon about why we should have bells and smells in the worship service. We're not going there. But Israel clearly had to go there. They must go there, even though we typically don't. And the reason why is it's like the rest of the furniture in the tabernacle. We have all of these pieces of furniture there, and the altar for Israel was special. We see that, right? There are certain things that they can and can't do with incense. God says it's going to be most holy to you. So it says to us that this altar of incense has a deeper meaning than outward appearance. Israel did not have the altar of incense just because every other religion during the day had incense that they would offer to their deity. God is saying there's something particular, something special about this. And so, friends, this is one of the places where we would say for us that there is a deeper spiritual meaning for the church today. Even though we don't have an altar of incense, there is a meaning here for us. This is one of those places where we would say the outward ritual has been fulfilled by the work of Christ. And so it's not surprising that we do not have an incense altar in the church. To put it another way, you don't see the lampstands either in the shape of trees. You don't see a gold table with the bread that's placed upon it. When you walk through the front doors of the church, you're not greeted by an altar with sacrifices on it. And so neither do we have the incense altar. We don't have these things. These Old Testament rites and pieces of furniture do not continue into the New Covenant age, but the lessons and the meanings that God poured into those pieces of furniture certainly do continue today. So the first thing we want to do is to look at this altar of incense in the context of Israel's worship, the day-to-day worship. What was this incense altar used for? And then secondly, what did it mean? What's that deeper meaning for Israel and also for us? You will note that the incense altar looks something like the altar of bronze on your outline there with the pictures. You see there are two pictures of altars. The longer one is the altar of incense, and the shorter one is the bronze altar. The bronze altar, remember, is placed in the courtyard outside of the tabernacle. The altar of incense is placed inside the holy place. And in fact, when you read the instructions for the altar of incense, it actually sends you back to the altar of bronze in the courtyard. On your handout there, you can see that both in Exodus 27 with the bronze altar and Exodus 30 with the incense altar, both begin with, "You shall make an altar." Fair enough. But read on. Both stipulate it must be made of acacia wood. Then you notice the order for the bronze altar reads length, breadth, the altar shall be square, and then the height. And the order of the altar of incense, length, breadth, the altar shall be square, and then the height. The accessories for the bronze altar comes next, all of the different utensils that will be used in the sacrifices there, with the concluding instructions for the rings and poles that are made of acacia wood. For the altar of incense, it's the description of the molding around the top, and that will be made of gold, and then it's followed by the instructions for the rings and poles made of acacia wood. And so even though the bronze altar is outside of the tabernacle and the incense altar is inside the tabernacle, clearly these two altars are connected. They serve a singular purpose. What is that purpose? God was showing Israel that for the next 1,400 or so years, this is the way you will approach me. This is the way you can draw close to me. The priest, this is how it would work. The priest would go into the courtyard. He would stand before the bronze altar. He would offer a lamb, 1 year old, Exodus 29:38. The priest would sacrifice that lamb, place it upon the altar, burn it. And then he would take coals, he would use the shovels that are there at the bronze altar, and he would take the coals and he would put the coals on a fire pan. And then he would take with him some handfuls of incense, and he would walk into the holy place, And he would take those coals and pour them on top of the incense altar. That is why it has that lip around the edge. You don't want coals falling off and lighting the tabernacle on fire. So he would place those burning coals from the bronze altar on the top of the altar of incense, and then he would sprinkle the incense over those coals, and it would create a fragrance and a cloud of smoke that would fill the holy place. Now, we notice in verse 6 that the altar of incense was not simply to be placed anywhere in the tabernacle. Its placement is important. You shall put it in front of the veil that is above the Ark of the Testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony, where I will meet with you. Of all of the furniture in the tabernacle, the two pieces that we are certain of that go in a particular place are the Ark of the Covenant and the incense altar. We know specifically where those things belong. And here's why. The one needs the other. If you are going to offer incense before God, you need not one altar, but two, if you are going to stand on the other side of that curtain before the Ark of the Covenant, before the holy place. Aaron places fragrant incense on that altar. He knows that he's just a curtain's breadth between him and this throne of God. As he places the incense on this altar, he knows that the fragrance is filling the place, and he is not alone in there. The priest is literally standing before the throne, just inches away. And so, friends, how is it that he can go before the Lord and offer this incense and be accepted by God? The answer is the other altar. It's the way of approach. He can come because a sacrifice has been made. No animal sacrifice for sin, no entrance into the holy place, no incense before the throne of God. The priest had to offer the Lamb of God upon the altar outside. A sacrifice had to be made so God's people could draw close to him in worship. Now, standing on the other side of that bloodied cross, we can see the spiritual lessons in all this, can't we? We need a sacrifice if we are ever going to draw near to God. If you are ever going to be close to God, you must have a sacrifice. We would always be strangers. We would always be aliens. We would always be enemies. We would have been left in the wilderness to kick rocks. We would die at a great distance, and we would be subjected to an even greater distance away from God in torment and misery forever if it were not for the fact that God provided a sacrifice so that you could draw close to him. It's a beautiful picture. God sends his Son to go into spiritual captivity, to rescue you, to bring you through this world that is like a wilderness in comparison to the world to come. And you don't reach the place of God's presence and have the Lord say, stop, stay at a distance, you can't come close. No, it's through the sacrifice of his Son who lays down his life, you are able to come up close and personal through your priest to the very throne of God. That's the significance of it on a morning and evening basis. But you know, there's another thing here about this incense altar. It plays an important role in the liturgical calendar for Israel, as was alluded to in Exodus 30 about applying the blood for the atonement once a year. It's speaking of the Day of Atonement. And the incense altar becomes prominent there. Let's turn to Leviticus 16 and look at the function of this incense altar on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. Remember, on this day, this is the day where sins are pardoned and declared forgiven by God. Here, the priest is standing before that altar of bronze, and he offers the bull, and then he offers the goat, and he takes the censer, and he places the burning coals on the censer, and he takes the handfuls of incense and the blood of those sacrificial animals, and he passes through both curtains. He goes into the holy place and then through to the Holy of Holies. Look at Leviticus 16:13. And put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Now, you might be wondering, what is the Lord doing here? This is the one day where the priest actually gets to pass through that curtain and go into the very Holy of Holies to stand before the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. Why is he saying you have to come with incense or you die? Right? I thought you wanted me close. Well, we need to remember what we've learned so far. The Holy of Holies was patterned after God's heavenly dwelling. Remember the cherubim, those statues on the side of the arks, on the Ark of the Covenant, those statues there were reminders that God is enthroned in glory and that he is protected. His presence is sealed off, if you will, by these angelic beings. And as he enters that throne room on earth, symbolically portrayed, there is God to greet him. And notice, he must come with this incense burning and creating a cloud. Why? Well, you have to look back up into verse 2. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. That's incredible. On this special day, a day of sprinkling blood, a day of turning aside wrath, a day of forgiveness, a day of covering, on this day, God appears in the dark room in the incense cloud. And friends, did you notice not just anywhere in the room where the incense cloud would be, did you happen to notice where in particular he will appear? Over the mercy seat. Over the mercy seat. Why? Because that is what the priest is coming in for, is mercy. And so you see, if there is no incense, if there is no cloud, no sinful human being can look upon the glory of God and live. This is a way of the Lord protecting his people so that he can pardon his people. God has thought of it all, hasn't he? The cloud protects the high priest so that he can sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat so that his people can be forgiven. The priest stands below him. God is enthroned in holiness above. The people are standing in the courtyard waiting, and they know that this is their only hope. That blood of that animal that symbolically has received their sins on its head, that blood has to reach the mercy seat. There in the courtyard, perhaps, was a man beating his breast, like the one in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, have mercy upon me. God, you know my heart is cold and indifferent. He knows his devotion to the Lord is paper thin and it cracks every time a difficulty shows up. I don't honor the Lord as I should. I don't love him as I should. I'm not generous with this God who has been so kind to me. I am a sinner. Is it really true that God could forgive me? Is there truly mercy to be found in Israel? And inside the Holy of Holies, protected by the cloud of incense smoke above, stands a priest sprinkling that blood on the mercy seat. And the verdict is given, son, you are forgiven. Outside in the courtyard, a woman thinks to herself, how selfish I have acted. How many times have I put on a good show? I have done things for the Lord and others, but He saw the joylessness of my heart. He heard the words of my complaining in my head that never reached my lips. Will this God, who forgave me last year and the year before that, will He do it again? Does His forgiveness have limits? And inside the throne room, protected by the cloud of incense, is her priest sprinkling that blood. And the answer is, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You see, friends, going back to Exodus 30 now, incense being offered to the Lord was no trivial matter. It wasn't just a necessary add-on because everyone else was doing it. God had a good purpose in telling His people to do this. This incense was important. If there is no incense, then you're not going to reach the mercy seat alive, and there will be no forgiveness of sins. So back then to Exodus 30, I want us to then ask the question, well, what is the meaning of the incense? We get what it is for Israel and why it's important, but what specifically does the incense symbolize? What does it mean for Israel and for us? And here's what the Bible does. It forges a link between prayers and the offering of incense. It is saying that the offering of incense is like your prayers. Just last week, I drove by a sign and it said, prayer should be your first choice, not your last. I wonder if they got that in a condensed form from Oswald Sanders, who put it this way. He said, we tend to use prayer as a last resort, but God wants it to be our first line of defense. We pray when there's nothing else we can do, but God wants us to pray before we do anything at all. Most of us would prefer, however, to spend our time doing something that will get immediate results. We don't want to wait for God to resolve matters in His good time, because His idea of good time is seldom in sync with ours. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you. You've discovered something about yourself. I know I should pray. It's important that I should pray. And I simply don't pray as I should. I have difficulty praying unless God sends a difficulty into my life, and then suddenly prayer becomes easier. But basically, I just find that I don't have the discipline and the endurance, even if I could be so bold, the interest in praying, and I know that I should. So what can I do? Well, the first thing is to return to the first principles of our theology, right? If this is something that you cannot do in and of yourself, the question would then be, have I asked God to give me the desire to do it? That might sound very basic and plain, but maybe it needs to be said. Have you gone to the place, the source by which you can receive that strength to do what needs doing? If you realize you don't have the willpower to do it, have you, and I mean this reverently, have you bugged God to change your heart about prayer? Like, remember the widow before the king in the parable that Jesus told. She kept hounding the king until he gave her justice, Luke 18. So what would be the first thing for us? You don't have the resources, so you go to the one who does, and you ask, Lord, change my heart. Give me a love for prayer. And quite frankly, if you're not going to pray very often, at least add that one to your prayers. Because He just may do it. Second thing I would say is, have you thought about your praying the way God views it? Now, this was a new thought for me. I've always thought about prayer from a purely human perspective. How do you pray? Well, you can find any number of resources that will help you on that. We have one in the Bible. It's called the Lord's Prayer. He teaches His disciples a model for prayer. Or we're a confessional church. We have the catechism. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So those things are helpful. They're biblical ways to think about praying. But now you need to complete the circle. The other half is, how does God think about your praying? And it's actually here in our text in verse 7. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. God views the prayers of his people as fragrant, as beautiful. Verse 34, as sweet-smelling. How can that be? Well, the question is, where did you begin? You begin at the altar. You begin at the place of sacrifice. You begin by recognizing you are a sinner, and you begin by acknowledging Jesus is your Savior. In other words, you pray in Jesus' name. He is my sacrifice. And it is only after the lamb is sacrificed for the people that the priest can take the incense in and create this wonderful smell. And God is saying to his people through this act and to us that just as surely as that fragrant scent and that cloud ascends up from the incense altar, so also do the prayers of my people come up before my throne as a sweet-smelling aroma. You might not think about your prayers that way, but God does. You know, parents, they love to hear their children speak, especially the first words that are spoken. That's usually a really exciting time. When you have a really close friend that you haven't seen for a while, what do you want to do when you get together? You want to hear what's going on. You want to talk through what life is looking like for them. This is what we do with people who we love. We want to be included in the things that they are thinking about, the words that express what is going on within them. Well, God says, when my people talk to me, it's like that and more. It gives me delight, like the scent of spring flowers carried on the warm breeze. Or the smell of a forest in the middle of summer. Or the salty air blowing in off of the ocean. God delights in your prayers even more. And that is why the psalmist could pray as he did. He saw the link between the two. He understood the connection between our prayers that we offer morning and evening and the incense that was offered on the altar morning and evening. Did you know that there's only one place in the Psalter where incense is mentioned? Psalm 141. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you. Turn to the New Testament. Go to Revelation 5. In the book of Revelation, you know, John receives this vision and he's caught up out of this world in vision into the throne room of God. He is not taken over to the earthly temple that was still standing. He is taken to the throne of God in heaven. And John catches sight of something. He's before this multitude and he's before a throne, and he sees that there is a scroll and sealed up with seven seals, and none can open it. No one can know what the future will be. No one will unroll and unfold what God's plan will be for the world, how he's going to write everything. It remains sealed. And John weeps at that until the elder comes and says, you don't need to weep anymore. Revelation 5, verse 5. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Your prayers don't dissipate in the air, dying on the sound waves. They're known, they're collected, they're in these bowls before God. What a remarkable thing that God would make our prayers his concern. That of all the busyness and the things that he must do, the one thing he does not miss is the beautiful smell and the gathering of his people's prayer before him. Once more in the book of Revelation, turn to chapter 8. We get another glimpse of this important subject of prayer, its significance. Here is the scene. Jesus is now to the end of the seals. He's going to open the seventh seal. And in the book of Revelation, it's cyclic. So when the seventh seal is opened, that then comes the end. And it's over. So we're right here at the end of redemptive history. And look at verse 8. Revelation 8, verse 8. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. How many connections do you see between that scene and the tabernacle that God tells Israel to make? The connections are everywhere, aren't they? There's an altar. What's it made of? Gold, same as the earthly tabernacle's altar. There is incense. It's offered with the prayers of, notice those words of verse 3, don't miss that, not some of the saints, all of them. Your prayers. There in heaven. And as the prayers and incense are combined, the smoke rises up before God, and it is a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. God delights in your prayers. He loves to hear from you. So how do we help others? How are we helped when we find that praying is just a struggle? Or I've never been able to get into praying deeply like I should. And I get it. It's important. And God loves it. And he enjoys hearing my voice. But how specifically can I do it? And here I'm going to follow Zach Eswine. That's your second handout. And his out-of-print book, Sensing Jesus, he has a recommendation for us. This is a way to, if you will, schedule prayer. Okay, he says, number one, think of morning, noon, evening, and night as portions large enough for your attention and small enough to manage each day. No longer seek to blur them together or rush past them, right? Don't try to suck in the whole day and try to do everything all at once for everyone. He says, portion out the day, schedule it. Number two, learn over time by grace to begin each portion with an intrusion of God's word to you. One way to do this is to begin each season of the day with a reading from the Psalms or the Gospels. Number three, then enter that portion of the day hopeful for his leading. Number four, as that portion of the day draws to a close, pause and look back before you start the new portion and rush forward. Give thanks to God for the tokens of his grace you have experienced, or cry at the pains and lament, or recognize your agitated moods and petition him for what originates them. Ask him to show you your errors, sins, and faults from that portion that he can lead you to confess and gratefully turn from, or intercede for any situation or purpose that stuck out to you during that time. Then, out of this pause, praise him and ask him to lead you by the hand into the next portion of the day. So you see what What he's saying here, and I think wisely so, is he's saying create anchor points. Create anchor points in the day where you are fastening to these transitions in the day, prayer. You may be in a job where you can't open the Bible and read from the Gospels or a psalm, but I suspect that you could set an alarm on your watch, and when that alarm goes off, you can take a moment or two to reflect on, okay, where have I been, to thank the Lord for his mercies in getting you to where you are now, and then to seek him for the future that's in front of you in those next moments. And he gives a few more examples. You can look at it later on your own. But there are opportunities to take a deep breath of prayer and be encouraged. Friends, what this does is it reminds us, oh yeah, I'm not alone. I'm not doing this life by myself. God is here with me. And like a friend, he wants to hear me. He loves when I talk to him. Well, you still might feel that knowing that God delights in your prayers and knowing that your prayers are important and knowing that your prayers are before him, all of that is good, but you're still struggling to pray. You're still struggling to get your prayers before him. Friends, that is not a reason to give up hope, that you've maybe not been so good at it in the past, or you might fall and not be using your time for prayer in the present or future. That's not a time to give up. Let me take you from Revelation 8 to Romans 8, and then we're going to close by this encouragement. Because the last thing I want you to do is leave here thinking it's all on me. I've got to pull this off. I'm going to make God sad if I don't pray as much as he would like me to. I don't want you to leave here burdened by more law. Just pray more. You also need to be encouraged that the gospel is here for our praying. Romans 8, look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Praise God. Paul says, who is it that condemns? Well, quite frankly, the devil can condemn you, and he would love to do it. He would love to bring those accusations and see you condemned forever. But I think the condemning voice that we most hear is our own, our self-talk, as we judge and condemn ourselves all the time. You basically are a terrible person. That person knows it, and God knows it too. And we condemn ourselves. We may need to repent of saying things that were wrong or doing things that are wrong. But I don't know about you, but there are times when that sin continues to dog me. And we feel the guilt and the weight of condemnation. You need to do something about those thoughts too. And here is a picture for us. Paul says that it is by grace that God justifies you. He is seated upon the bench as judge, and he says, not guilty. Then friends, who are we to say to God, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to get off of the bench because my conscience has a different verdict. My outlook is higher. No one would rightfully do that before this king. And yet functionally, that's what we do. And in this picture of the heavenly courtroom, did you notice, this is the beautiful thing, there are only two people that Paul mentions, God and Jesus. Jesus is there. He is there with the scars of his great love for you still in his body. He died on the cross for those sins, and he was raised and sits at God's right hand. And what does Paul say that he is doing? He is interceding for you. He has your name written upon his heart. He has your concerns on his list, on his lips. He is praying, he is interceding for you. So if you are speaking words of self-condemnation, you might as well stop. Dale Van Dyke was right. He said you can't talk over the voice of Jesus when he has his Father's ear. God hears him. And we have this praying Jesus for us above, but God doesn't leave us below. Look back up at verse 26. It's amazing. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God has everything under control, just as he did for Israel. This is the way you are going to get close to me. This is the way you're going to pour out your concerns. This is the way forgiveness is going to happen through this sacrifice, through this priest, in front of my judge's bench. And this is precisely what we have in the New Testament. Through this sacrifice, through this priest, we have one who sits alongside of the judge and intercedes sweetly and mercifully for us. It is God's delight and will for you to pray. And not only for you to pray, but also to be prayed for. And look at those whom he has appointed to do this work. His Son and his Spirit both pray perfectly and both bring sinless words of delight to the Father about you. Let's join them in praying. Lord, your plan is big enough. Christ's hands are strong enough, and your Spirit is gracious enough to provide for all of our needs, even for our need to have hearts that are stirred up to bring to you what pleases you. So, Lord, I ask that this would be a praying week for your people, that this would be a praying month, that it would be a praying year, and that you would give us a delight in speaking to you, no longer through symbols and signs and ceremonies, but with the way opened up through that heavenly tabernacle to your very throne, because of our great priest Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.